O Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter, we're gathered in your presence. We've come to confess our sins and to receive assurance from you that that sin debt has been paid in full by Jesus, our Savior. We also come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Grant us these blessings this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Your eyes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him, and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy.
pray. Almighty, eternal God, because it was your will that your Son should bear the pains of the cross for us and thus break the power of our great adversary, help us so to remember and give thanks for our Lord's passion, where we too received remission of sins and redemption from everlasting death. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our scripture reading for this, the fifth Sunday in Lent, is found in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, beginning there with the 31st verse. There are many references to covenants throughout the Bible. Most are two-sided, or many of them are two-sided covenants. It's just an agreement between two parties, and it's contingent on both parties doing what they agreed to do. I'll do this if you do this. There are, however, a few one-sided covenants where one person or one party promises to do something irrespective of what the other party does. The gospel is one of those one-sided covenants where God said, I will do this. This isn't a New Testament creation. It existed, obviously, also in the Old. We hear about it here in this reading from Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 38, as found printed on supplement page 39.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our New Testament lesson is found in the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. One of the great benefits of this entire book, the book of Hebrews, is it takes things from the Old Testament and explains it to us in New Testament terms. So here we learn in particular how the Old Testament priesthood was a type of or foreshadowing of Christ, who is our eternal high priest. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Give expression to the faith that resides in our hearts using as our expression this morning the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May the love of God the Father fill you with wonder. May the sacrifice of God the Son fill you with gratitude. And may the indwelling, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit fill you with faith, hope, comfort, and love. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, when our American forefathers severed the bonds that had tied them to Great Britain, they included in the explanation of their actions, in that Declaration of Independence, these now famous words in the second paragraph of that document. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. No, we're not going to talk about politics. Fact is, Christians have often struggled with these words. And there's a good reason for that. We struggle with anything man-made. Nothing for us stands as absolutely, unequivocally, unquestionably true unless it comes from God's Word. And in examining these, while parts seem to ring true, where in God's Word do we read that men are created by their Creator with certain unalienable rights? And where does it say that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Where is that found in God's Word? Now, it may be true, but again, that's why it's often debated. So it shouldn't surprise us that that thing on which we focus this morning, the use of force, it shouldn't surprise us that some of the pillars of this man-made document seem to be crumbling, or at least, at minimum, shifting. One of the notable changes that we find here is the perception of what liberty includes. It certainly doesn't mean today what it meant in 1776, which was people get to are free to do what they want without government encroachment. But today it means something different. In fact, this thing that we know as liberty means at the same time more and less. It's a strange combination. And again, we focus on this morning not because of politics, but because of the effect it has and how it interplays with our Christian life and our understanding of how things are. So it also is today that this use of force is questioned in connection with liberty. And bear with me as we try to connect these dots. Now liberty, included in that, evidently, some believe, is anything that the government tells us that they have the power to do, and we have the liberty to obey. But then there's that strange idea that we hear in our society about the use of force. In other words, we live in a time where society evidently believes that there is no evil so bad that it must be met with force. There is only that which can be reasoned with, appeased, mollified. You can just come to it in a certain way and either just accept it, if it's no big deal, or you can learn to get along with it. It doesn't need to be met with any sort of force. Now, we saw the rumblings early on, didn't we? And those rumblings are growing where teachers can no longer use force to restrain children. Parents cannot use force. They can be hauled before civil magistrates, civil authorities, if they use the exact sort of force that God advocated in His Word. The police now have to justify any use of force. In fact, some suggest that if threatened by someone with a weapon, police should run. They should go the other way and let them cool down and then call in somebody else that can reason with them. Is that how God pictures force in the Bible? or pictures the use of force, and evil forces in our world? Absolutely not. The Bible, God's Word, describes evil, it personifies evil in the form of, pick those animals, what does it use? A ravenous lion. Good luck trying to communicate and speak peaceably and mollify a ravenous lion. Snakes, wolves, even dragons. And those things, Scripture says, can only be met, evil like that can only be met with force. So it is this morning that we examine this general theme under Jesus and his use of force. The text that will guide us is found in Luke 13, beginning with verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, the him here is Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" These are the inspired words of our God, therefore words that we can trust implicitly without doubt or reservation or hesitation, that our God would work through these words to grant us all those gifts he wants to give us through them. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So this morning we examine the theme Jesus and the use of force, and we find three parts to that. First, Jesus would not be forced by his enemies. In other words, their use of force would not be effective against him. Two, Jesus himself would force the confrontation with his enemies. And three, Jesus today does not conquer his enemies by force. So first, Jesus would not be forced by his enemies. You have to understand this if you're going to understand the text. It makes no sense. In fact, many of you would probably agree that in just hearing that text, did you really get it? I mean, you heard the words and you knew what they said, but what was going on with all of this? Evil today is kind and friendly in much the same way that the Pharisees were kind and friendly to Jesus in our text. At first glance, we might naively come to believe that the Pharisees were actually demonstrating that what society believes to be that spark of goodness in every human being when they came to Jesus with what apparently seemed like it was a well-intentioned warning. Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Certainly appears that way. On the surface, they were trying to protect Jesus. Is it true? Let's look a little deeper. Did Herod want Jesus dead? Maybe. I've heard debates on both sides. To me, it doesn't seem like he would. It seems like this was sort of contrived, because why would Herod want Jesus dead? We read later at his crucifixion, or at his trial prior to his crucifixion, that Herod was happy to see Jesus because he wanted to see him perform magic tricks, miracles that he thought were just cool things to see. We also read about Herod that he didn't want to put John the Baptist to death, even though John the Baptist had personally condemned him for his incest with Herodias. his brother's wife that he had taken. So why would he want Jesus dead, who had not done anything to him? He'd not accused him. So the answer to me is, I don't know that he wanted him dead so much, but maybe he wanted him gone. That's certainly what was going on with these Pharisees. This show of, hey, we just have your best interest in mind. You need to get out of here because Herod's going to kill you. Herod may have wanted Jesus out of his territory. Jesus was doing things in the territory that Herod was in charge of. So Herod may have wanted him out of there. He may have seen him as sort of a threat. But the Pharisees absolutely wanted Jesus to go from that place. Why? Think of these Pharisees as the hounds that were sent out to drive Jesus into the killing field, like those hunts that you see where the dogs are released and they drive the stag out into where the rich guys riding horseback slay the beast. It's exactly what's going on here. The Pharisees had come to understand, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had come to understand that Jesus was very popular out in the hinterlands, up in Galilee, Nazareth, all in those areas governed by Herod. They knew they had almost no influence because the people were all protective of him, they loved him, he was healing them, feeding them, and so on. So they recognized, we got to get this guy into Jerusalem. And so they tried to use this trickery on him. Hey, Herod wants to kill you, so you need to get out of his territory. Well, where did that mean? Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't fooled, was he? He answers, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the next and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He knew exactly what they were doing. He knew exactly what they were advocating. They weren't looking out for his best interest. They wanted him in Jerusalem where they knew their power was greater. They knew the mobs. They knew how fickle they were. They could turn the mobs and they could kill him. That was at least their best chance in their minds. Right? So tell Herod, yeah, I'm going. But here's what I'm doing. I'm not creating insurrection. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. I pose no threat to Herod. Go tell him that. I think he knows it. But again, I know why you're doing this. The point here is they could not force Jesus to do what they wanted. They had no power. They were impotent in that. They tried time and again when Jesus, he'd been in Jerusalem before, and they tried and they just couldn't. Remember when they surrounded him and wanted to cast him off a cliff or stone him to death, and he passed through their midst and was gone? That's the first part then. Jesus would not be forced by his enemies. But that brings us to the second part. Because he did go to Jerusalem, Jesus himself would force the confrontation with his enemies. Remember, all of this is intended to magnify Jesus in our estimation. It wasn't that he went and helplessly, bad guys made him do what they wanted him to do. Jesus came as the willing sacrifice for our sins, and he wanted to make sure to demonstrate that. He articulated this, by the way. He said it in so many words. We read in John 10, no one takes my life from me. That would be force of others exerted upon him. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. That also explains why Jesus said what he did in our text. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today, tomorrow, and the day following. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and there's nothing you can do about it. And then I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Because you're not forcing me to do this, I'm forcing myself. This is the will of my Father. Now, you and I are the recipients of that, aren't we? Had he not done that, you and I would have no hope for eternal life. It's the way he earned our sin payment. But we have a hard time seeing that objectively. because we have this hardwired arrogance, pridefulness in us that sees ourselves as worthy, at least to a certain extent. We're good people. See yourself, see all of us as God sees us. Not one righteous person. Not one deserving person. And yet Jesus determined he would go to Jerusalem where he knew he would suffer beyond our ability to perceive. He knew he would be tortured. He knew he would be executed for unrighteous, unworthy mankind. Man could not force him to do that. But Jesus, in love, forced himself. Why would he do that? The only answer, again, is grace, is undeserved love of our Savior. Society, rather, today misunderstands Christianity in that they regard it as a demonstration of, or they want it to be, they style it in the form of permissiveness, a demonstration of compromise. In other words, you can be the kind of Christian that compromises, that says, I'm okay, you're okay, and we should just love everybody. That's the kind of Christianity they will allow. What they will not allow is the Christianity of God's Word that recognizes that you can't placate evil. You can't simply get along with and come to a compromise with evil. And that's demonstrated here by the fact that Jesus said, I am going to Jerusalem. And it wasn't a meek thing that he was demonstrating. He allowed himself to be killed. He laid down his life. But he went there by a show of absolute force. As this force of one, the God-man, who could live that life perfectly as he did, who could walk resolutely toward that goal where he knew what he was going to suffer, that could be sustained, have the strength to live through the agony-filled hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, to keep his mouth shut when he was falsely accused, to bear up under all of the things culminating in the nails and the cross. He recognized that evil must be met with that kind of force. Again, there are things in life, and our society tends to be backing away from this. In simple things like, we're not going to send a police officer, we're going to send a counselor. We're going to send a social worker to talk to these people. Now again, that's not just political, that has a religious component to it. Because the idea is that evil isn't really evil. That evil isn't this recalcitrant, stubborn, brute thing, as the devil, or as the Bible again describes it, as wolves and dragons and ravenous lions. It's this sort of thing that you either accept or you learn to live with. The demonstration of what evil is truly like and the force necessary to meet it finds its visual image in the cross of Calvary, where the Son of God met this force of evil with his perfect, innocent life force, and there defeated it utterly. So we learn that Jesus would not be forced by his enemies. Jesus himself would force this confrontation. But now we learn finally that Jesus today does not conquer his enemies by force. It's hard to always find this balance in God's Word and go always and only where God's Word takes us. So some actually are led to believe that, well, with Jesus, when he used power and force to confront the forces of evil and defeat them, that God must continue to exert that same sovereign force, and that's an important word in their vocabulary, sovereign, that immutable, unstoppable force when it comes to souls. In other words, God determines you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven. Just determines by his own sovereign will. That's not what Scripture tells us. Jesus does not use that sort of force. There's a force, but not that kind. We know that from our text, where Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." We learn several things in God's word. We learn that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But we also learn that human beings have this ability to say no. And both things are evident in that section, aren't they? Jesus wanted Jerusalem to repent and be saved. They refused. Now, the theologians, if you want to sound really smart when you talk to somebody, they talk in terms of antecedent and subsequent will of God. The antecedent will of God comes before the thing, and that's God wants everybody to repent, believe in His Son, and be saved. But the subsequent will of God is the follow-on to man's refusal. In other words, when man says no, as Jerusalem said no to God, then God has a subsequent will based on that, and that subsequent will demands justice. There's a show of force. God never just says, "Oh, well, oh, you refused my Son, you reject Him in unbelief, you continued in your sin unrepentant, oh, well." He says, if that's your reaction, if that's your position, if that's your belief or lack of faith, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. There's nothing soft or gentle about that either, is there? That's the sovereign God declaring what will be for all eternity to all those who reject Jesus as Savior. God wants them to be saved. They have the power to reject. And that's why Jesus ended that section, "See, your house is forsaken because of what you did." So we have one final question. Where does that leave us? How is it now that you and I, together with the whole Christian church, are called children of God when we recognize we too were unworthy, undeserving? When we too recognize that Jesus didn't force us to believe, He didn't determine that you shall be, even though you're filled with unbelief, I'm going to take you to heaven. And yet, because there's nothing worthy in any of us, how is it that we're included in His plan? How is it that our names are written in the book of life? How is it that God pays attention to our prayers? Why would He do that? Why us? And the answer is, again, God's grace. Nothing better in us. But by that power of His Word, through the Holy Spirit, working through the Holy Spirit in that word, He brought us to life. Now, next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, next time you're feeling underprivileged, next time you're looking at something somebody else has and you don't have it and woe is me, next time you hear somebody else sing and you listen to your own voice and think, "Oh man, I wish I had a voice like that." Next time you look at anything that you don't have, stop and look at what you do have. I am a child of God and an heir of eternal life through God's working, God's power. I didn't determine this. I was dead when He called me to faith, but He did. He chose me. He picked me. And I now will be among those who join Him forever in heaven. Deprived, unfortunate, underprivileged, blessed. That term He used, that He told us He would use on Judgment Day. Come, blessed of my Father. Those blessed by my Father those who have been given life, brought to faith, sustained in the faith. And the result is that you and I in eternity can say these same words. It's the forecast of Palm Sunday, next Sunday, but blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The hymn we just sang, should we be silent now? Where even nature sings out the glory of God? The angels shout his praises, and should we be silent? No. Now, even leading up to that great day, we sing our God's glory, his grace, his praises. And when he returns, the choir of voices, everything bad gone, every frustration, every pain, every sorrow, everything negative in our lives gone forever, all doubt, apprehension, uncertainty, because there he is. He just proved himself right in his last promise to us. I will come again. You are one of those children. Thanks be to God who has given us such an undeserved victory through the power of his saving word. Amen. Please rise. And this peace of God, which transcends human understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Please rise.
Dear Lord Jesus, accept our humble thanks for becoming one of us, that as the Word made flesh, you might fulfill all that was necessary for our eternal redemption. Though you were tempted, you were found ever faithful. And now your perfect obedience to God's will is credited to our account. Bearing our sins, you willingly went to the cross, that agonizing way where God laid on you the iniquity of us all. So the law has now been kept, and the price of sin has been paid, and you have done all. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us recognize again several things this morning. Recognize, first of all, that you willingly spent yourself in our behalf. You poured yourself out as a drink offering for mankind. We recognize also that you do not force anyone today into faith, and yet you have called us to participate in that process. Help us then to carry out that work you have given us. There is no greater privilege or blessed occupation in life than to share the message of life with those who so sorely need to hear. And then help us to trust that your Holy Spirit can do what we cannot. Your Holy Spirit works through that word, calling, beckoning, inviting. These things, Lord, we know will not be easy because we live in a world where we face increasing ridicule. Help us, though, to see others, all, especially the godless, as our neighbors in need of love and rescue. We know that you will provide all that we need until you call us home, and so we entrust ourselves, our reputation, our livelihood, our children, everything precious to us, we entrust to your loving care, and trust also that you hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.